All right, let me remind you that in the center portion of your worship guide there you find people that we pray for, I trust, on a somewhat of a regular basis in your prayer time. We're in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to be rather lengthy time that we spend in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 as Jesus Christ is answering some questions his disciples have asked him. Their interest is piqued by his comment that the temple is going to be totally, absolutely demolished, with one stone not standing upon another. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. So we're in Matthew chapter 24. I want to review a little bit of what we've already covered. And so I want to begin reading again in verse 1 of our text this morning. Lord's willing and able to, I would like for you to stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." There's a lot in here as we're going to have to unfurl and decipher. So we're going to kind of take our time to get through the text and see what Jesus actually said here. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the word that encourages us and gives us hope. We need hope. Real hope. Not the empty hope that men promise. And oh my, are there promises being made by men today? Of a greater world, of a greater time, of a better place. But there's really only one hope that is eternal. And that's what we have in our hearts put there by the Spirit of God, when we trusted Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, gave us the hope of eternal life. And now Jesus tells us of another hope, that is of His coming, of a time when He will actually rule on the earth. He came to die and be a sacrifice. And oh, we're so grateful for that. We would not be saved. It would be impossible. But now our hope is that He will come back and make everything right. Truly right. Fill us with anticipation and the joy of the coming of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Well, as you know, there are all kinds of ideas and thoughts out there about the coming of Jesus Christ, and If you're a student of the Word of God, you know that you've probably read or heard on TV or on a radio program. You have preachers that you follow, and they all have ideas about this particular passage of Scripture that we're studying. I am no different. I have my ideas about what Jesus was saying here. There are pros and cons to just about everything you hear about the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of interpretations. But we still are not certain about some of the details of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are some who simply ignore it and deny it. And, don't want to deal with it at all. There are some who say it's so simple. Here's what I believe, and they're rather dogmatic about what they believe about the coming of Jesus Christ. And they, to them, it's easy. To them, it's simple. And you ought to just follow along with whatever they say. And there's the rest of us. We're kind of in the middle somewhere. We know some things. And some things we're not quite sure about concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Nobody has a corner on understanding the specific details of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, there are pros and cons probably to different positions and interpretations. And then you just got some wackos out there off on the deep end somewhere, you know, about what they believe about the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me run through with you five major views of the coming of Jesus Christ. The first one I bring to your attention is the liberal view. There are some liberal Bible scholars out there who simply dismiss the second coming of Christ. According to them, Jesus Christ taught only in his Olivet discourse isn't valid, or at best it's just an allegory. And they look at the book of Revelation, they say, well, the book of Revelation is just an allegory as well. All the teachings of the Old Testament saints concerning the coming of the kingdom, it's all allegory. It's not real. We just need to dismiss it. And they do, because they think that it's irrelevant. Then there are those who are amillennialists. Now, these believers do not believe in the literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And they take that what Jesus Christ is teaching here in our passage of Scripture and being fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. For them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. was fulfilled completely, and there's not a coming kingdom. And Jesus just initiated the kingdom when he came. And then when he's come back, they believe he's going to come back. They don't know when. But they believe he's going to come back, and he's just going to pick up where he left off. Somehow or another, mankind's going to get to the place where the earth is ready for Jesus to come back. And there's not going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. The kingdom is in place right now, is what they believe. Jesus set the kingdom up when he came, and he's going to continue the kingdom when he comes back, and that type of thing. They don't really believe in a 1,000-year reign. A lot of your Reformed brethren believe this. If somebody tells you they're Reformed, not 100%, but more than likely, if they say they're Reformed, they are amillennialists. Okay? They kind of fall in that category. And then there's the post-tribulationist. Now, this group believes that Jesus Christ is going to come back, but he's going to come back at the end of the 7-year tribulation period as prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel talks about a 7-year period that's yet to be fulfilled, and a period of trials and tribulations and difficulties and the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. They believe that there's going to be the 7-year period, and at the end of the 7-year period, that Jesus is going to come back, and that he will at that particular time set up his 1,000-year millennial reign. Then there's the pre-tribulationists. And they believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back at the beginning of the seven-year period, and that God's people and the saints will not have to go through the tribulation period. They believe Jesus is going to come back in glory, and that He's going to rapture us out at the beginning of the seven-year period, and then we're going to be in the heavenly realms until the end of the seven-year period, and Jesus Christ is going to come back. So we won't have to go through all the terrible things prophesied in the book of Revelation. And then there is the mid-tribulationist. The mid-tribulation is exactly what it sounds like. The seven-year period again is in play here. But in the middle of that seven-year period, after about 3.5 years, they believe that Jesus Christ will come back just before God pours out His wrath at the last part of the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is going to be the worst part of the tribulation period. And so they believe that the Antichrist is going to reveal Himself in the middle of the tribulation period, and that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and that He's going to take us out. We're going to be raptured in the middle of the seven-year period. So those are the major belief systems concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And all of them, of course, believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back, except for the liberal view. But I believe that Jesus makes the reality of His return exceptionally clear in the Olivet Discourse, which is what we're... This is called... Chapters 20, 24, and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. And He prepares to face the cross. He's only 48 hours from being crucified at the time that He's sharing this information with His disciples. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. And He's going to ascend into the heavenly realms. And before He does so, He wants to give His disciples some hope and something to motivate them, because they're going to face some very dark times. Most of these men are going to be persecuted. Most of them are going to be... they're going to lose their lives in sacrifice for the cause of the kingdom of God. They're going to be martyred for the cause of the kingdom. But He wants to give them something to look forward to, something to encourage them through the difficult times that they're about to experience. What is it about sharing in Christ's kingdom that we really look forward to? We know that Christ is going to come. We know that He's going to set up a kingdom. But what is the specific characteristic of that kingdom that you really are looking forward to? Have you ever thought about that? I contemplated that question in my mind. I thought, I'm looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back. That's for sure. But what is it specifically that I am anticipating about Jesus Christ coming back? Well, number one, He is going to what? Set up His throne. He's going to set up His throne. In other words, He's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness. When you read about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, the thing that is talked about over and over and over again is not the love of God in the kingdom. It's not the mercy of God in the kingdom. But the thing that comes out over and over is that He's going to rule and reign. Isn't that true? I mean, when you think about the kingdom, it's all you've heard preached about the kingdom is He's going to come back, and He's going to come back in power. So what specifically does that mean? We live in a world today that is full of injustice. There's suffering, certainly, because of injustice. There's much wrong done in this world today. There's much evil done in this world today. You've experienced injustice. You're going to continue to experience injustice. What I believe that we're looking for, I think the thing in the heart of every true believer concerning the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is there's going to come back, and He's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to make that which is wrong right. I believe that in the heart of every believer is this insatiable desire for right, for justice. Because we experience so much injustice in our lives. He's going to set the record straight. Never before in my life have I ever heard so much lying, so much deceit, so much wrong. And when Jesus comes back, what we're going to hear is truth. What's good? What's right? What's just? And this, you know, as the disciples were thinking about Jesus Christ coming back, that was one of their questions. Not only was the question, what is the sign of the destruction of the temple? They went, when are you going to come back? Because the disciples were looking for a change. They were under Roman rule. They were suffering terribly, a terrible oppression by their government, the government of Zola. And they were looking for a better system of rule. They were anticipating that better system of rule to be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they were, the more Jesus Christ talked about His return, the more He described His return, the more excited they got, because they really believed with all their hearts that when the temple was destroyed, that Jesus described there, that He was going to immediately come in and boom, set up His kingdom, and they were going to be part of that kingdom in their lifetimes. And they were so looking forward to that. They were so good. The longer Jesus talked, the more excited they got, because the more sure they were of the fact that they were going to be part of that kingdom. Just for a second here, review with me. Jesus said, I'm going to give you two signs that you can look for predicting the destruction of the temple. The first one is the false Christs. And the second one was the wars, the news of wars and the rumors of wars. These two things were already in place. Now, I guess this wasn't so much a prediction as much as Jesus was making a statement as to the condition that you can look forward to concerning the destruction of the temple. These things were already going. Rome was constantly fighting a war. They were talking about going to war. They either were protecting their kingdom from their enemies, or they were expanding their kingdoms, and it was all done by war. War was, you got to realize, folks, war was an everyday discussion of these people. This was, in ancient times, war was constant. It was constant. You could go to war at the drop of a hat. So war was there. Second, Jesus said, hey, look, beware of false Christs. Beware of those who are coming claiming to be the Messiah. There were many, or there were some, I should say, others who were claiming to be the Messiah at the time of Jesus Christ. When they came to John the Baptizer, do you remember what they said? Do you remember what the Pharisees said to John the Baptizer? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? You remember that conversation? Because there were so many out there claiming to be the Messiah. And so they came to John the Baptist and said, hey, are you the real deal or not? So this was something that was already in place. The disciples knew both of these things were happening, and because of that, they concluded that they were close to the time when the temple would be destroyed and Jesus Christ would be made king. They were so confident of what they were seeing that they believed that the kingdom was going to be set up in their own lifetimes. Now, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Okay? Jesus was not ignorant of what was going on in their hearts. He knew they were thinking immediate possession of the kingdom of God. He knew that. But He also knew He couldn't change their minds. They so firmly believed that the kingdom was going to come that He could not change their minds. They had been brainwashed, basically. They had been brainwashed by the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. But He knew that a little bit later on, the Holy Spirit would come and give them some degree of enlightenment. Now, what I want to make clear to you this morning, and I think what Jesus Christ makes clear here at the end of verse 6 I want you to see the end of verse 6. But that is not yet the end. So he looks at these two signs and he tells his disciples, look, this doesn't have anything to do with my coming. I want you to understand that the false Christs and the wars and rumors of wars only has to do fundamentally at this particular point in our context with the temple. That's Jesus says, look, this has nothing to do yet with the end. Doesn't have to do anything with the end. He makes it absolutely clear at the end of verse 6. And I've noted in your worship guide there, the other two synoptic writers. First one is in Mark, which says, many will come into my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And I noted it again for you in Luke chapter 21. He said to them, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place. These things must take place first. But the end does not follow many. You can see there that Jesus makes a break with that particular statement. The end is not yet. He says these things only have to do with the destruction of the temple. Okay? With the temple. Not with his return necessarily, and not with the end of the age. In other words, the wars and the rumors of wars and the false Christ are always going to be around. There always have been, and they always will be around. They are general signs of the times, here and in the future. Now, I say all of this because I want you to note, in verse 7 is a break. There's a break between verse 6 and a break between verse 6 and verse 7. You say, well, it doesn't look like a break. I understand. That's why we're going to spend some time here and kind of unfurl this a little bit and see what's going on. So in Luke chapter 21, okay, in Luke chapter 21, and you can read it there. It says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end does not follow immediately. And then he says in verse 10, then he continued by saying to them. Now, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, notice the break there in verse 10 of Luke where he says, then he continued by saying to them. Now, what's interesting is in my Bible, you have a break. You have a break, a heading and paragraph break there. Your Bible may not. But I think there are some of your Bibles, you'll notice that when you read your Bible, there is a break in Luke there between verses 9 and 10 in your Bible. And they instinctively made that break there. It may or might be there. Mine is there. But they realized that there was something else going on here. Now, I owe a lot of what I'm going to tell you to a guy by the name of Tom McElmurry. Tom McElmurry made this observation about the difference between Luke 21, 9 and 10. And he said this concerning this break. He quoted the expositor's Greek testament, in which it says that the words then said he are tote eglogen. Okay? That's tote eglogen. It points to a new beginning in discourse, which has the effect of dissociating mention of previous disturbances. Then he said, he gives those two Greek words I gave you is where that comes from. So the Greek Testament makes, when Mark says, then he continued by saying to them, is a break. Now, Matthew doesn't see the break there. Luke does. And Luke says Jesus is transitioning from the destruction of the temple to describing the signs of his coming. Now, the problem is that when you go on to verse 10, it says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, right? And so your natural inclination is to say, wait a minute. It says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And in verse 10, it sounds like he's just continuing the thought by saying, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You say, well, those two things seem to go together. They seem to build on each other. I would submit that there are three reasons that this is a true break and that verse 10 is distinctly pointing to another time. Number one, as we've just noticed, the implied break, then he continued. The second reason I would submit to you there was a break is because the signs of the wars and rumors of wars and the coming Christ is limited to the destruction of the temple. And then the third reason I'm going to give you is going to be quite lengthy. Jesus Christ, when he said nation shall rise against nation and kingdom shall rise against kingdom, Jesus fomented a strange way of saying it. Okay? Egero, the word rise there, rise against kingdom, is egero. And it means to wake from sleep, to wake up, to rouse, to stir up oneself, to sit up, to rise from the dead. It's a very strange word that Jesus told there when he said, nation shall rise against nation. He chose a very strange Greek word to say that. A Greek word that is used to mean to wake up from sleep. Now let me give you some examples. I've noted three examples for you there where the same Greek word is used in the New Testament. And said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's the same Greek word, egero, that Jesus used. Risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. That's back in Matthew chapter 14. Let's notice another use of it in Matthew chapter 16. At that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chiefs and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Egero. Be raised up on the third day. That's Matthew. Again, these are from Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 27, it says the tombs were opened up and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were what? Raised up, called out from the dead. Very interesting that Jesus Christ would use a word that he himself and others use to describe the resurrection. But yet he applies this principle to the nations and to the kingdoms. And what is also interesting here is that he uses a little Greek pronoun, epi, against. Again, and that word is rarely used as against. When the Greek word epi is used, it always, or not always, but generally means upon or on. Upon or on. It's like when you take a book and you epi, you set it upon the table. You set it upon the table. It's resting upon the table. It's really not pushing against the table. It's just on top of the table. And you set other books on top and other books on top and other books on top. And it's epi. It's upon. It's upon. It's not against. It's against in the sense that it's touching it. But really, the idea is that it's resting upon something here. And so this is the picture that Jesus is describing here. The word epi is translated on over 200 times and against 33 times. So what is Jesus trying to communicate? Okay, let's try to put all this together. And what he's saying here, at least from a perspective that I'm looking at, is that Jesus Christ is saying that there are nations that are going to resurrect. There are nations that are going to come to life. There are nations that are going to rise up. There are nations that are going to build on each other. There are nations that are going to come out of each other. That's what he's saying there. He's not talking about more nations going to war. He's talking about more nations what? Coming into existence. More nations being produced. More nations rising up. Before World War I, there really weren't many individual nations. There were colonial empires before World War I. Then came along World War II. And after World War II, new nations began to come to life, and the colonial empires began to break up into individual nations. The United Nations was established in 1945. The number of charter nations was 51 in 1945. In 1981, as new nations began to be born and new nations began to come out of each other, the UN membership tripled to 160 nations. Today, the UN reports having an average of 194 nations. I believe what Jesus Christ is talking here is not an increase in nations going to war with each other, because if you really go and look at war, the history of war lately, there have been fewer wars now than in the past. Fewer wars. Seems like there's more because we have more media attention. But what we do have is this tremendous exponential growth in nations. Where does a nation come from? Well, it has to come out of another nation. It establishes its own rights. It establishes its own boundaries. It's born out of a nation. Let me bring this to a close. There were false messiahs before Jesus. There were false messiahs during the time of Christ. There are false messiahs after the time of Christ. There will be false messiahs right up to the time that Jesus Christ comes back. Okay? That is just a given. That's everyday life. Okay? That's there. They're going to change that. Okay? There are wars, of course. And by the way, if you want to go to Wikipedia, you can look up false messiahs. And you know, I don't know how good Wikipedia is, but you can look it up, and it'll give you the names of the false messiahs, the major false messiahs that have proclaimed themselves in Israel. And just do your own research there. But there are going to be false messiahs right up to the coming of Jesus Christ, and which will result in the ultimate false messiah, which is the Antichrist. And we'll study more about him a little bit later in our study of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the closer and closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, of course, there's going to be this tremendous increase in the number of false of Christ. Okay, more and more are going to come to the surface. And Jesus is warning. He said, the reason Jesus talks about the false Christ is because he says, I'm not necessarily making a prediction as much as I am giving you a warning. Do not be misled. That's really why he's talking about the false Christ. He says, I want you to be aware of what's going on so that you won't be tricked and deceived by these guys that are coming along. It's not so much a prediction, although it is a prediction, but it's a warning. And the same thing is true with the nations. He says, look, these wars are going to happen, but what? I don't want you to be afraid. So what he's doing, he's trying to encourage them when he sees these things, not to be fearful. Okay? So that's really what is going on here in these first two things that he's talking about. And then there's verse 7 here, which I believe he begins to talk about the signs of his own coming. The signs of his own coming, which is the increase of nations, which we are seeing today, or which we have seen in the past. The nations are increasing, they're reproducing. So the first sign that Jesus talked about is in place for his coming. Okay. When the disciples heard Jesus tell them that the temple was going to be destroyed, did you notice something strange? They didn't say, Lord, Jerusalem is impregnable. They didn't say, Jerusalem has been attacked and attacked and attacked, and we've withstood many attacks before, and now look at how great and mighty our city is. Lord, what makes you think that the city's going to be destroyed. Why didn't they say that? Why didn't they respond with, look at the walls, man, look at the armor? Why didn't they say that? They didn't say that. They didn't challenge the Lord when he told them that the city was going to be destroyed. Why is that? Because they were looking for something better. They were hoping for something better than their current situation. They were ready for a change. They were tired of life was hard. Life was hard then. Life is hard today. They were struggling. They were trying to make ends meet as well. It was difficult. They saw injustice. They experienced injustice. They saw death. They saw sorrow. They saw grief. They saw sickness. They saw misery. They knew that God had promised them something better. They knew that they were expecting a better life and a better world. And Jesus Christ was coming along and he was promising that to them. They knew that their problems weren't going to be solved by Pilate or Herod or Caesar or any man's government. They knew the problems was sin in the hearts of men. That's what they knew. Never before have I ever heard so much lying in our country. It's everywhere. Deception is everywhere. You don't know who to trust anymore. You don't know who to believe anymore. You don't know who's really telling the truth anymore. Men can't fix what's wrong with this country, folks. Men will never be able to fix what's wrong with this country. What's wrong with this country is sin. And men are selfish and they're self-centered and they're arrogant. And that's living in rebellion against God who created us in His image to live for Him and to live for His glory. And the only thing that can be done to change our hearts is to come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as our personal Savior and the redemption of our sins. Our hearts need to be changed. And there's no man and there's law, no law on the face of the earth that can change the hearts of men. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that changes your heart. And right now, if you're without Christ, sin stands before you and God. Your sin separates you from God. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You are dead. And because you're in that dead state, you will spend eternity in everlasting hell. And there will not be any escape from that. Jesus is offering the cross to you this morning, His shed blood on the cross, to save your eternal soul from an eternal death, to give you new life, to unite you with your Heavenly Father, to give you true peace and true joy, because you're not going to find true peace and true joy in anything in this world has to offer you. We work, we labor, we grow weary, we get tired, we toil. It's part of this life, but our hope is the kingdom of God. If you're without Christ, you need Him today. You need Him today. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with our invitation hymn. That union with Christ buys you a new citizenship. A citizenship in the kingdom of God. Can't get any better than that. I want us to stand. We're going to sing an invitation hymn here, and I'd like for us to sing verses 1 and 3. Can we do that? 1 and 3 of our invitation hymn this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be gathered together in Your place today, Your house, Your appointed hour, Your people, Your time. We thank You for the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. As we look around us, we can see things happening all around us that Jesus said would happen. These things are indicative that Jesus has not lied to us. If there's anywhere we can go for the truth, the unadulterated truth, it is to the Word of God. And Jesus sees, He saw what was going to come. He saw what was going to come in preparation for His own coming and the setting up of His glorious kingdom. Father, help us as we struggle and slog through life. Thank You for the good times. Thank You for the wonderful times. Thank You for the times of peace, and thank You for our families, and thank You for the love that we share with each other, and thank You for the love that You have for us, and we praise You for that. But none of that nullifies the reality that we live in a sinful world, where Satan is still the god of this world. And so our hearts are filled to the brim with thanksgiving for what is good that we have experienced. But the other side is we see so much against Your will, so much being done to oppose You, so much shame, so much pain, so much disgrace, so many lives ruined by disobedience to You, and drugs and alcohol and promiscuous lifestyles. And Lord, ever break our hearts over the need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a world that needs Him. Not everyone will be saved, but some will. Some will. Help us to be diligent. If there's one here without Christ, touch his or her heart and bring them into the fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Careless.